Well, tonight we're going to continue our journey through the book of Daniel and hopefully looking at the central message that the Lord, the author of Scripture, wants us to see in this book. And all along, what I'm hopefully trying to show you is that the stories and events in this book are not just randomly put together. That there's a point and a purpose for why these specific incidents have been put here. As I believe I might have said a few weeks ago, the book of Daniel is not an autobiography. It doesn't tell us everything about Daniel's life. It highlights these specific incidents and visions that Daniel is given. Because there is this central message that runs through it all. That those who know their God will have the strength to stand. No matter what situation the people of God might find themselves in. Whether it be pressure from a hostile culture that is anti-Christian all around us, which we've seen in chapter 1. We've seen how Daniel and his friends have been taken from the land of Israel to the land of Babylon. And now as the people of God, they find themselves stuck between these two worlds and having to find a way to stay faithful to God despite this outward culture that's completely different and foreign. And just as that's the situation that we're in. But that because they knew their God was in charge, they had the strength to stand. And we've seen in chapter 2 that when Daniel and his friends were in real peril, an edict had gone out to send them to death along with the other wise men, that because they knew their God was the God of wisdom and revelation, they had the strength to stand, and God delivered them. And that all along, different aspects of who God is and what he is able to do are being revealed to us through this book, so that you and I can have the strength to stand. It is a wonderfully pastoral book. It's relevant to the trials and struggles that you and I face every day. And if we know our God, we will have the strength to stand. Well, we come then to chapter 3. And we find that immediately the people of God are now and are in an even greater peril. That they face an even greater danger. Nebuchadnezzar sets up this rather odd-looking gold statue. And the decree goes out that if anyone refuses to bow down and worship this idol, then they will be thrown into a fiery furnace, suffering a horrible and painful death. But the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, stay faithful. That they have the strength to stand despite this persecution. And then in the end, God does miraculously deliver them out of the fire. But as we look at this passage as a whole, what is it that we are supposed to learn? What is the central message for us? Well, this chapter begins to introduce one of the major themes of the book of Daniel that will come out greater and greater ways as we go through the book. And that is of persecution. There are times and seasons when the people of God must face outright hostility and hatred, must suffer for the faith, that if they confess Christ, they may lose everything, may even lose their lives. We know that from the record of the biblical history, from the situation they find themselves in here. But we also know it too, don't we, from church history, that certainly in the first few centuries of the church, there were outbreaks, decades here and there, where persecution was unleashed upon the early church. We've known that down throughout history, persecution has been unleashed upon true faithful Christians, often by the institution of the church, when the church has become corrupt. But the persecution is a real danger and problem for us. And who knows? Maybe you and I, especially those of us who are in the younger generation, who knows what we might face in the decades to come, even here in England. There's been times in the past when the state has persecuted Christians. It may come again. And there are believers all around the world at the present time who are suffering persecution. And so the book of Daniel is focused in a way upon this one issue in terms of trying to forewarn us and strengthen us before those times come. Indeed, as we'll see in later chapters, that the book of Daniel is even written specifically for one period of time when persecution would come on the people of God in the centuries that would follow after the time of Daniel, in the 2nd and 3rd centuries BC. And it was written to particularly strengthen believers then, but of course, there are general lessons for all of us. That even when we're not under persecution, we still face a lot of the same pressures and issues. Well, one of the big questions about this passage, as a side detail before we come to the main content, is where is Daniel? We hear of the three friends, but where is Daniel himself? And that could be a little bit puzzling at first. Well, no one can say for sure, but it would seem that there are two options. And really, you can consider them both and make up your own mind. One is that since Daniel, at the end of chapter 2, has been exalted to be in charge of all of the empire, he's now Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand man, that he is in such a position, he's above this decree, that he's above all this other authority and powers. And that's one possibility, and so he's simply not part of this issue. I would think that's perhaps a little unlikely, because I think if that was the case, Daniel would surely have tried to intervene to try to rescue his friends. And that doesn't seem to quite fit the decree Nebuchadnezzar gives. What I think is a more likely option, the second option, is that Daniel, as part of his duties over the empire, is off somewhere else. He's off in some far-flung corner of the kingdom, administering on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar. And so he's beyond the reach of this decree, which seems to be taking place at a particular period of time, perhaps during a festival. And so then we come to not the main man of the story, but the three side friends. And we see that they have the strength to stand. Well, to understand that the main point that we will come to of what this passage is about, it's perhaps helpful to divide this chapter up into three sections. And the first is that we can see in verses 1 through 12 that the people of God have to make a stand before this statue. People of God have to make a stand before this statue. But then in the second section, from verses 13 to 18, we see that they have to stand before Nebuchadnezzar, and the people of God have to stand alone. But then the final section, from verse 19 to the end, we see that in fact, the real truth is that the people of God do not stand alone, but that someone who is mighty stands with them. So we can see standing before the statue, standing alone, and then standing not alone. And I think that's a helpful way to think about it, because throughout the book of Daniel, there is this recurring motif about who has the strength to stand, standing before the king or standing before God. And you'll find that the word stand appears through this passage several times. But we can look first then at standing before the statue. Now it might sound a little odd to us that Nebuchadnezzar sets up this statue and that it's so much taller than it is wider. Well, we know from archaeology that that actually was the common style of many of the statues at that time. So they would tower over you. And it's not entirely clear, is it a statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself? Or is it a statue of one of his gods? But either way, what it's meant to express is the victory, the superiority of Nebuchadnezzar. That he is in control. Perhaps we can see here the incredible arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar. Because he's just received in chapter 2 a vision of a statue of his kingdom that is forced to crumble before the kingdom of God. And seemingly in rebellion to that message, he sets up a statue. Almost as if to say, my kingdom is in charge. My kingdom will not fade away. My kingdom will last. And the reason that all these different people from all the corners of the empire, all the different leaders of different levels of government are being drawn together is because this kind of use of a statue was quite common in the ancient world. And it was used as a way of trying to unify your empire or kingdom. The state would use religion or the worship of an idol, the worship of a king, as a way to try to bring together all the different cultures and faiths and nationalities that might be in your empire. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar's empire stretches all across the Middle East and across from Egypt, all the way across to India. And so you can imagine how difficult it must have been to try to keep that empire together. And so what he's doing here is he's doing something very political. And he's twisting and using religion to do it. It's a way of trying to unify his control. And that's why he gets so angry when these three seemingly insignificant Jews refuse to bow down. Because it's not just that they're refusing to worship the idol. It's that they are refusing his rule over them. They are refusing to acknowledge that his kingdom is so great and is the ultimate kingdom. But there's one word that really sums up this passage. And it's pressure. Pressure. The pressure that is being poured down upon the people of God to try to get them to bend. You might have noticed as we read through the scripture, there are repeated lists. In verse 2 and verse 3, we're given this long list of all these different levels and roles of government, of all these different officials. You might have noticed in verse 5 and then several times later on, there's this long list of instruments. And you might wonder and say, well, okay, we get the point. Whoever's writing Daniel, why go through these lists over and over again? Well, that's a very clever thing the writer's trying to do. He's trying to build up this sense of pressure that is being built up upon the people of God. And so these different lists are repeated again and again to show that the force is lined up against them. Now most likely the statue would have been set up in the midst of a natural amphitheatre. And so there are thousands of all these different officials gathered in a circle all around it. And they all bow down. And the music, there must have been a tremendous racket, a huge level of noise. Can you imagine the pressure upon these three believers to stay standing? Perhaps you might have ever, in some small way, have you ever been in a church where you don't know the order of service and you stand up when everybody else sits down, or you sit down when everybody else stands up, and you feel mortified, don't you? You feel tremendously embarrassed and you feel like everybody's looking at you. In a far, far greater way, can you imagine what it must have felt like for those three men stood in this vast arena and they're the only ones who won't bow down? And how they must have stood out like a sore thumb and drawn attention to themselves. And what's so striking is that in verse 4 we're told that it's peoples, nations, languages, all bowing down. The point it's trying to make is that the whole world is bowing down. And these three insignificant believers are setting themselves up against all the force of the world, against the power of the government, against all this pressure around them, against all the people, that they are this tiny minority. Of course, because the biblical faith, our faith, is an exclusive faith. There is only one God. One true God. And he alone is to be worshipped. He alone is to be given glory. He alone is to be worshipped in the way that he says he's to be worshipped. And so for this exclusive claim, they stand. You see, in that vast crowd of people in Babylon, they would have all worshipped many different gods. None of them would have been exclusive. And what Nebuchadnezzar is saying is that he and his God are the best and the highest. But they would have been quite willing to say that there are many gods, that there are many ways, many truths. And it is this exclusive claim of the people of God that is found to be so offensive. Now, doesn't that strike you that that's the situation that we're in today? We live in the age of so-called tolerance, when people are quite happy for you to be a Christian. People are very tolerant about that, and for you to practice your faith, I believe, and hold to different kinds of distinctives. But let me tell you the one thing that society in the world will not tolerate today is our exclusive claims. Our claim that there is only one God. That yes, the other faiths and religions are wrong. That there is no other way. There is no other salvation. There is no other God. That is the one thing that our society, our tolerant culture will not stand for, and it hates it. And the same pressure is being applied on us as Christians today to try to compromise on that. We see it in a subtle form in churches together movements. Well, what does it matter about the gospel? What does it matter if Catholics, you know, will pray to Mary? Can't we get along with them? Can't we get along with the Muslims? Don't we really believe in the same Abrahamic faith? And you'll find that increasingly there's pressure from the government to try to get us to work together in that way. Multi-faith, multicultural. The same thing All of the world is quite happy to bow down before this God of tolerance. The question is, are we going to be brave and faithful enough to stand for our exclusive claims? What we might also learn from this pressure is that as the people of God, we have enemies. God has enemies. It's striking in verse 8 that it's some of the Chaldeans who, they are the wise men, the spiritual leaders amongst the Babylonians, who bring forward this charge against the Jews. Now most of the people in that vast amphitheatre, they probably really wouldn't have cared whether or not the Jews stood or didn't. But there were some, a vocal and powerful minority, who have the ear of the king, who are really using this as an excuse because they hate the people of God, because they are threatened by the people of God. And that's a reminder to you and I that truthfully, most people are actually quite indifferent. Most people are not that hostile to the Christian faith. Not openly. But there is a minority in every age and time who hate the Christian faith and who are seeking to destroy it and undermine it. The Lord Jesus himself warned us that they hated him, and so they'll hate us. And so we just simply need to be aware of that. That we have enemies. People who will seek to destroy the truth of God. And from time to time you might encounter somebody who is so ardently hostile and filled with hate against the Christian faith. Don't be surprised by that. If you're forewarned and forearmed, it's a lot easier to respond with love and graciousness the way that we should. We shouldn't be surprised by it. And very briefly, what this passage should also make us think about, something in the years ahead we're going to have to think through very carefully as Christians, is the role of the state and the freedom to worship. See, we see here, as it has done throughout history, the state trying to control and suppress the faith, to bind up with rules what we can and can't do. But we must answer to God, not any human being. And no government has any right over your conscience or the freedom to worship God. And there might come a time when increasingly we will have to make that stand as Christians. Whether that be in small ways and might cost us our jobs. There have been cases of that in the news recently, haven't there? But we must stand firm for these principles of freedom. And that we must stand before God, not human beings. And of course, the greatest pressure that's being put upon the people of God is this threat of killing them. That they will be thrown into the fiery furnace. Are they still willing to be faithful and stand for God, even if it costs them their lives? And that is the greatest pressure that you can bring on someone, isn't it? To take everything away. So we come then in the second section to consider, how do the people of God respond? Will they stand? And we see from verse 12 onwards that they're brought to stand before Nebuchadnezzar. And I think, if you can picture it, here they stand alone. And the key question is, what gives them the strength to stand and not compromise? What enables them to stay true in this dark, dark hour? The centre of this chapter, the key point that the writer wants us to hear by the way that it's written, is the conversation that they have with Nebuchadnezzar in verse 15. This is it. This is the key few words. When Nebuchadnezzar says, "Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" He's saying, who's this God that's going to be able to save you? Don't you know that your life is in my hands, that I'm in control? But listen to the answer of the three friends. In verse 17 they say, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us." What gave them the strength to stand is they knew the God who is able to save. That's the key. That's the message that we need to take from this. What will give us the strength to stand in trial, in persecution, in difficulty, before death, is if we know that God is the God who is able to save. And that's what gives them the strength to stand. They knew that their God is the God of the Exodus. Their God is the God who delivered them from Egypt. who destroyed Pharaoh's armies, who parted the Red Sea. Their God is the God who delivered them from all the foreign armies of the Amorites and the Hittites, who gave them their own land. He's the God who delivered them out of the hands of the Philistines time and time again. They knew their God was able to deal with this insignificant king, Nebuchadnezzar. Although they know that God is able to save them, what's surprising though is they don't know if he's willing to save them. That's why they say in verse 18, "But if not, let it be known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods." They say, "We know he's fully able of saving us, Nebuchadnezzar, but he might not choose to." Now that shouldn't surprise us if we think about it. God is glorified when he saves us out of trouble and danger. But he's also glorified when we faithfully go through the danger and fire and stay true to him. And he's glorified even when we sometimes must suffer for him, when we must lose everything for him. And so both can be true. Both can be how God can choose to work. And so what is so wonderful here is the faith that these three men have in God, that they will trust him even though they perish. That's faith. Faith is not trusting that God's going to get you out of every scrape, that God's going to take every problem away. Faith is that God will bring you through every trouble and trial, and will preserve you and keep you in it, and ultimately save you and bring you into his kingdom. But that there may be real pain along the way. And such is their great faith. And this is why I think it's so striking that Daniel is not here. Daniel is revealed to us in this book as a great man of God. He's a stellar saint. He's one in a million. We will not all reach up to the level of godliness and strength that this man of God has. But what we have here is, if you like, a three ordinary believers. Three common saints that you and I can more easily relate to. But they had the strength to stand because they knew their God. And the challenge to you and to me is, will we stand? Will we be faithful? Will you and I refuse to bow down? Will we stay true to God? We will, if we know the God who saves. And the third section is in many ways perhaps the most important. Because here they are, stood alone against the world. And suddenly we see they don't stand alone. What's so wonderful, what we can learn from this passage, is we see how God chooses to save. And there are two things, I think, that we can draw from this. The first is that God saves through the fire. It's by casting them into this flame and then bringing them out again that Nebuchadnezzar is so astonished that he issues this decree of toleration, that the people of God will never again be persecuted this way in the land of Babylon under his kingdom. And that toleration and freedom has only come about because they went into the fire. And God uses suffering and pain and trial to bring about greater good. But there's a way that we can see this in a greater sense as well, as we look at the whole of the story of these three men, not just this incident. If you remember, why were the Jews sent by God into captivity in Babylon? Why did he do it? Well, because they had become idolatrous. Because they had started to bow down to all the foreign pagan gods. And yet now we find that in Babylon, in the midst of the fire, they're willing to stay true and stay faithful. In a sense, the whole land of Babylon, their captivity, has been a furnace for them. And in that furnace, they have finally learnt the lesson to forsake idols and stand for God. You see, because it's through trial and suffering that God refines us, that God purifies us, that God sanctifies us. And that is his purpose, and that is why he will send his church through persecution, to wash her clean, to be the pure and spotless bride of Christ. That is why God, although in some way we might not understand the whys and the wherefores completely, that is why he will send you through trial and pain and suffering. Because it is his means of perfecting you for salvation. It is the way that he works. you like, an example of that. You might remember that there have been several wildfires in California over the last few years. Terrible devastation, vast areas destroyed by these fires in the summer that are out of control. Well, I think one year there was even an area the size of Wales completely destroyed by fire. I read recently in the National Geographic magazine that one of the National Fire Forestry Commissioners said, you know what the problem is? He said, the problem is we didn't use enough fire. That what we needed to do, in fact, was get there before and use the fire in a controlled way to burn away all the dead and dry underbrush. And then the fires couldn't have spread. And in fact, it was the absence of fire that caused these huge problems. And we need the fire of difficulty. We all do, because we're stubborn and sinful and full of pride, to clear out the dross that's in us, that's in our hearts. So we see that God saves through the fire. But then the second way we see that God saves, He saves by coming down into the fire with us. We have this mysterious figure. And He's so wonderful, I almost can't think of Him without smiling. This mysterious figure who appears in the midst of the flames with them. And Nebuchadnezzar cries out and says, He looks like the Son of God. Now in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he's saying, it looks like a divine being, one of the celestial beings from up above. And then he quite rightly says in verse 28 that God has sent His angel. Now who is this mysterious angel who somehow resembles divinity? Well, he's a figure that we'll encounter again and again as we go through the book of Daniel. And in particular, when we come to chapter 10, we're going to study him in more detail. Because in that chapter, he comes out a lot more. But I believe that he is what we call the angel of the Lord. There are many angels in the Bible. There are myriads and myriads of thousands and thousands of them. But seemingly, throughout the Old Testament, there is one angel who is different. The angel of the Lord. And whenever the people of God are in their darkest hour, whenever they're in the deepest need, this mysterious figure of the angel of the Lord appears. He appears to Abraham to give him and to bring to pass the promise of a child on earth. If you read Exodus carefully, you'll see it's the angel of the Lord who appears in the burning bush to Moses. When the Israelites are oppressed by the foreign nations, it's the angel of the Lord who appears to Samson's parents. When Joshua goes to battle against Jericho and the odds seem hopeless, he meets the angel of the Lord. And whenever seemingly things look the bleakest, the angel of the Lord appears and saves God's people. And what's so difficult about the angel of the Lord is that in many ways he seems to be an angel. And he's limited in some of the ways that an angel is. And yet in some ways, he is also the direct presence and manifestation of God. And we will come back to considering him, but the point, or the way that God has revealed himself in this angel, is that he is the representative of God's presence here in the fire with these three men. He is the presence of God, God himself, here in the fire with them. And that is God's way. He's there with you in the midst of trial. He's there with you when things look black and are at their darkest. And of course, what that should point us to is the ultimate, the final, the best way that we see this is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we see that He came down to be with us in this world that's racked and ruined by sin. He came down in the fullest possible way to be with us by becoming one of us. And we see that He goes through the fire with us, for us, through the fire of the cross. As He said to the apostles, how I wish that I'm going to be baptized with fire, speaking about His death upon the cross. Because there the judgment of God comes upon Him. And so we receive in this passage this wonderful foretaste, this glimpse of how God saves. By coming down to us, by passing through the fire with us. And of course, they are then delivered. And Nebuchadnezzar must confess that they are servants, in verse 26, of the Most High God. That it's not him or his kingdom, it's not his God, but it is the one true God who is the Most High, who rules and reigns over all. So the thought that you and I really need to grab hold of and take from this is to ask ourselves, do I know the God who is able to save? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to save to the uttermost everyone who comes to him, because he has come down and been here with us and ascended again on high? And whatever your difficulty, whatever fear or trouble or darkness you must go through, turn to him. Put your faith in him. And you will see that he will bring you through. And the fire may burn and the fire may hurt, but he will save you, even in the most impossible situations. That is the lesson that these three believers knew. Do we know? Do you know in your heart that he is the one who is able to save? May you give your sin to him. May you give your life to him. May you give your troubles to him. And you will find he is mighty to save.